4. Ruth 4, verses 13 through 22 is our text this morning. As we wrap up our brief study in this sweet little book, Ruth 4, 13 through 22, I asked those at our hope group on Tuesday night the following question: what one word best describes the season of life that you're in? If you could give one word to describe right now, what would that be for you? Had Naomi been in our group that evening and been asked that question, she likely would have answered it, at least upon her return to Bethlehem, as bitter. Bitterness. She was an angry and broken woman. You recall from chapter 1, she said, "Call me Mara. The Lord has brought me back empty when I went out full." By chapter 4, we'll notice today that a change has taken place. Naomi is happy to be known once again as Naomi. What brought about that transformation? What happened to move her from a place of bitterness and brokenness to where she delights to be called Naomi once more? Now, one of the things that's interesting as we read today that you'll see, that she is the last of the central characters of this story to leave the stage. Maybe that's an indication that the story was about her all along. So let's read together from Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more than 7 sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Let's pray. Father, we just sang that you would open up our eyes to see your grace and mercy. As we do that now, we pray that you would help us to forget the world as we study your word. Refresh us, comfort us, challenge us. We long to see Jesus and to be made all the more like him. And so would you help us by your Spirit to that end, we pray. God's people said, amen. When Billy Graham was a younger man, he was stopped by a police officer in a small southern town for speeding. Immediately, Graham admitted that he was over the speed limit, but he was told by the officer, "You're going to have to appear in court. It's the way it works around here." So Graham goes to court, and he goes before the judge, and the judge asks, "Guilty or not guilty?" And Graham immediately said, "Guilty." To which the judge replied, "Well, you're going to be charged $1 for every mile per hour that you went over the speed limit, which was $10. And about that moment, he noticed who the young Graham was. He had not recognized who he was until that moment. He says, "Son, you've violated the law, but I'm going to pay your fine for you." And he pulled out a $10 bill, stapled it, tacked it to the fine, and then he took Graham out for a steak dinner. That, Billy Graham said, is how God treats repentant sinners. Naomi and Ruth were two women who would have likely given very quickly a hearty amen to that. But that is how God treats the repentant sinner. You think of all the wonderful changes that have happened in the life of Ruth because she surrendered her life to the God of Israel on the road back to Bethlehem. She went from Ruth the Moabitess to Ruth the wife of Boaz. She is a Moabitess who has a book in the Bible named after her. It's absolutely amazing if you think about the change. And that is what grace is. That is what Billy Graham was getting at when he said, that's how God treats repentant sinners. And it is a wonderful reminder as we look back across the pages of this story for us worry warts. For people like us who are given to worrying about all manner of things, of items. That God works by His grace and He provides for us in ways we never could have imagined, even in the most darkest and uncertain seasons of life. John Newton penned in a hymn many years ago the following: though troubles assail and dangers affright, though close friends shall fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. That Englishman who also had earlier penned Amazing Grace, that hymn that we so love to sing and is such a staple in the Lord's church, knew a thing or two about the grace and the provision of God for His people. And so did Naomi and Ruth, and so do you. So as the curtain begins to fall on this sweet story that we've been considering, we are noticing once more that God's grace is having its way in the lives of God's people. His grace is a saving grace, it is a transformative grace, and it is a beautifying grace. We're going to see that in our final little time here in this book. So the first thing, again, I want us to see is that the grace of God is deep. It is wide. It is far-reaching. It is comprehensive. You recall from last time that Boaz assumes Naomi's property. And in doing that, he also takes the hand of Ruth in marriage. It was a ceremony that was witnessed by the community. And yet, prior to this momentous occasion where this culminating grace of God is at work in the life of Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, we know that God's same grace had been on Ruth's heels from the very beginning. On the way back to Bethlehem, on the Bethlehem Highway, God had gifted this woman with faith, with repentance, when she surrendered her life to Him, when she began to trust Him as her very own God and Redeemer, her Savior. And then that grace continued as she made her way into the field that was owned by Boaz. Who led her there but the grace of God, the providence of God at work in her life, opening an opportunity to provide for her and for Naomi. And it was in that field that she first met who is now her husband. It was in that field that Boaz began to fall in love with this newcomer to Bethlehem, this widow. And there in that gate where the redemption took place of the property, where the hand of Naomi was captured by Boaz, as it were, there at that gate, we still see yet again, we see this same grace on the heels of Naomi and Ruth. There we have there in verse 13. God's not done with the grace that He's visiting this family. We read it. The Lord gave Ruth conception. Who was the one that gave the conception? It was the Lord. Who is the one, if He gave conception, He is also the one who gave her a baby boy by the name of Obed. And so we sing, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. It is a multi-layered grace that God's people know and experience. And so certainly we are very familiar, and rightly so, with God's justifying grace. That saving grace that forgives us and cleanses us and that makes us right with God. It sets us right with God. But we're being reminded throughout this story that, again, that grace that God pours out, that He blesses His people with, it is multi-layered. It's deep. It is wide. It's far-reaching. It touches every aspect of our lives. A saving grace comes in three time zones. Three time zones: past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. Think about it this way. In the past, those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, you are already saved. That is established. You are no longer in condemnation, but you stand in grace. You rest in grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been, past tense, saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. That gift that God gave you is uncoerced. It's free. This is free grace. It's not of works, so that you should boast. You didn't come to Him because you were the brightest. You were the cleverest. You had it all together. You had Him figured out. No, that's not what happened at all. But rather, God invaded your life. He ambushed you. And here you are. And here you are. A trophy of His grace, of His doing, of His work. Paul says, that's past tense. But also, it is present. God is still at work in your life. That's called sanctification. He's still at work in your life, assisting you by His Holy Spirit to transform you all the more into the likeness of your Savior. That's what He's after. He wants to see Jesus. He wants to see the character of Jesus show up in your life. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness, it's absurdity to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, being saved, it is what? Power. It's the power of God. And so the process of salvation is also ongoing. It's as much of an ongoing reality as it is a past reality. We know the grace of God and the unmerited favor of God towards us and His Son, but we also know each and every day the divine assistance, which is also grace, that He pours upon us through the work of the Holy Spirit. What is God after in your life? He wants you to grow into your new identity in Christ. More and more and more of your gospel identity beginning to blossom and emerge and to show. Again, Ruth is a picture of this. Ruth and her relationship with Boaz. Prior to Boaz, she was Ruth the Moabitess. After her redemption, she was Ruth, the wife of Boaz. It's a totally new identity. The old had gone. The new had come. Our union with Jesus. That is what relationship is. Our union with Him brings with it new identity. A new status with God. We go from orphan to child. We go from a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. We go from darkness to light. We go from searching for our identity in the horizontal, right here, to our identity being set in the vertical. The challenge, of course, is that we want to default to where? The horizontal. Because we have that old nature that we're battling against. If you're not a Christian, you're not battling that old nature. You're pursuing it. We go from self-rule to Christ-rule. Now, do you believe that? One way to know in the life of a believer is what we do with our body. What we do with our body, how we use our body. And we see that in the life of Ruth. She surrendered, think about this, every aspect of her life, including her body, her future, her everything to God. She made the costly decision that she would follow the God of Israel, Yahweh, that she would belong to her new people, whether or not anything else belonged to her. We study her life from 3,000 years away. All that we read in the story of Ruth and Naomi is happening real time. There was no guarantee, as far as Ruth was concerned, when she yielded to God, when she surrendered her life to God, there was no guarantee at that moment that she would ever be married or with children again. There could be a great personal cost in being faithful to the Lord. And we're reminded that marriage and children are a great gift. They're a great blessing, but they're not everything. The deepest satisfaction that we can know ultimately comes from belonging to Jesus. It's telling, as you study this, and as I considered it again this past week, that this new identity that Ruth had as a follower of Yahweh, as a follower of the true God of Israel, was affirmed in her time and again by those that she surrounded herself with. Trace her story. Go back and read again, and you will see it over and over that these affirmations of Ruth as a new follower of God, as a new follower of Yahweh, were affirmed by Naomi. They were affirmed by the town people. Her identity was affirmed by Boaz. And it caused me to ask the question, who in your life and in my life is regularly affirming and encouraging your identity in Jesus? Who is that person? You say, well, I'm not sure that I have an answer for that. Well, this is my challenge to you. Who can you pursue in this room that will do that for you? That will regularly meet with you and connect with you and encourage you in your reality, in your identity as a follower of Christ. So there's a past zone of grace. There's a present zone, but there's also a future. A future. Titus 2, Paul wrote to Titus, who was about establishing the elders there at Crete. He wrote the following: we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you read the previous two verses there, verses 11 and 12, you see yet again the past, present realities of God's grace at work in the lives of those who love Him. Paul makes it clear, God has saved us, verse 11. Verse 12, God is transforming us, He's sanctifying us. All of this, which is whetting our appetites for that grand appearing, Paul says there in verse 13, chapter 2, Titus 2, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's coming, Paul is reminding those who would read that letter. He's reminding Titus. Glorification is coming, whether it means you go to be with the Lord or the Lord comes in His second return. The renewal of our images, of our character into the person of Christ, and ultimately the renewal of our bodies to a body like the Lord Jesus will happen. N.T. Wright once said, if you are a Christian, you're just a shadow of your future self. If you are a Christian, you're just a shadow of your future self. Now there's Ruth, and she gives birth to Obed, and she's waiting. She's waiting for the Messiah. She's waiting for the very one who would be born in her family tree, in her line. Think about the grace of God. He placed Ruth the Moabitess in Jesus' family tree. Scandalous, scandalous grace. Incredible grace. We are a people who live by grace. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. Our hope is the one that comes by grace. So what are you doing with that grace? How is that grace at work? How are you appropriating the grace of God in your life? Maybe the better question is what is that grace doing in you? What is that grace doing in you? How is it at work in your life today? Now you'll notice in the story that the Ruth fades out. There's no more Ruth. As a matter of fact, the women of chapter 1, verse 19 are back. And they're welcoming Naomi and this baby Obed that they name. Naomi is happy to be called Naomi again and not Mara. God has filled her life with the abundance of chapters 2 and 3. And in the final scene, there she sits, holding Obed in her arms, this woman who had come back empty-handed now has her hands full of a baby boy. Naomi is a woman who could easily have said, "The Lord has given me so much beauty for the ashes." And that's what we see, that God creates. It's the second point. We only have 2 points. But that God creates beauty out of brokenness. Again, look at verses 18 through 22, this family tree. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. You get to the end of this story that's so packed with so much romance and marriage and redemption. And you get to the end of the story, and these closing verses seem a little bit anticlimactic. Why do you end such a beautiful story with a family tree? But actually, these are the most important verses in the entire book. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. King David. David's family tree. Without the immigration of Elimelech and Naomi to Moab, there would have been no return of Ruth. Without Ruth, there would have been no marriage to Boaz. Without a marriage to Boaz, there would have been no baby Obed. And without Obed, there would have been no Jesse. Without Jesse, there would have been no King David. This family tree shows up again, we know, in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. You can take a look at that. His family tree is there. And you will notice, as you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, you'll notice the name of Boaz's mother. Who was Boaz's mother? It was Rahab. The Gentile. Rahab the Canaanite. Rahab the prostitute. Rahab was King David's great-great-grandmother. amazing, scandalous, incredible grace. Take a look in Jesus' family tree. You have Rahab, Ruth, you have Bathsheba, all ancestors of Jesus. And there they are, among other notorious women. And instead of concealing their identities like we might have been tempted to do, the Holy Spirit does the exact opposite. He draws attention to these women, to these personalities. Why would he do that? He's doing that to remind us of why Jesus came in the first place. He came as our kinsman redeemer. He came to save sinners. Why? Because he loves them. He specializes in producing something beautiful out of something sordid. And in the end, we know the promise is, as Paul was reminding Thomas, that on this, or Titus rather, on this great day of our Lord's appearing, our great God and Savior, he is going to come and he's going to take all that is sordid, all that is broken, and he's going to make it new. And so N.T. Wright would say, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're standing in grace, if you're reconciled to God by the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're just a shadow of what you're going to be. New heaven, new earth, new bodies forever and ever. So whatever we come with this morning that is weighing us down, that is worrying us, where there's anxiety, we don't have to be afraid. In the end, it's only going to get better. God is the great author of your life and of my life. We are not self-authors. Will you trust him? The difference between Ruth in chapter 2 and Ruth in chapter 4 is that Ruth of chapter 2 is going to work, and God is guiding her in that. We've talked about that. That's concurrence. That's God using the decisions of people like us and working through those decisions in providence to bring about his will. The difference between Ruth in chapter 2 and Ruth in chapter 4 is she is absolutely, totally resting in the work of Boaz on her behalf. Trust. Ruth has unshakable faith that Boaz is going to do the right thing by her. That's something that we have to learn to do as well. To really believe that God is at work on our behalf, even when we can't see it, even when there seems to be nothing happening, even when it's darkest, even when it's rainy, that God is at work. Will we trust him? Will we believe what John Flavel, the old Puritan, said, that the child of God, listen to this, is pursued by divine goodness all of his life and is never, ever able to escape it? You can't outrun it. You can't escape it. Surely mercy and goodness will what? Follow me. Follow me. All the days of my life. All the way home. Robert Duvall, we know, 95. He passed away this week. He died this week. What a wonderful actor. He had so many great characters. Whether it was in the movie The Great Santini, The Godfather, Secondhand Lions. I mean, it's so many. Tender Mercy, so many great characters. But arguably the most memorable character was whom? It was Gus. Gus McRae in Lonesome Dove. If you're an American, you've seen that. If you haven't seen Lonesome Dove, you need to get your heart right. Today is the day of salvation. So there is that scene. It's that cattle drive, and they are moving Gus and Woodrow Call, which is his sidekick, they are moving cattle from Texas to Montana, and they're having this conversation. Call is a man who is determined to do something big in life. He's all about the momentous. Gus, in that scene, is much more reflective. He's much more a philosophical personality. And in the course of the conversation turns to dying and dying on this trail. It was treacherous, dying on the trail to move the cattle to Montana. Gus pushes back against all of this talk about death being the central concern. You recall that scene. And here's what he says. It ain't dying I'm talking about. It's living. I doubt it matters where you die, but it matters where you live. I doubt it matters where you die, but it matters where you live. Where do you live? Where do you live? In Christ. Where have you parked your life? Death is going to happen, is what Gus is saying there. There's little that we can do about it. But where is your life parked? Where is it anchored? What is the zip code of your life? It is in Christ. For the Christian, that is in Christ, and it is in the place of God's grace. That is where your life is lived. And that's what we're seeing throughout the course of this little study in the book of Ruth, that grace isn't a theological footnote. Grace is the heartbeat of the Christian's life. The Christian is one who is of grace and blood. That is where the Christian life is parked. That is where we live. Where do you live? You live in God's grace. You live in His faithfulness. The Christian life starts with grace, it continues with grace, and it will end with grace. Astonishing, incredible, amazing grace. Let us never underestimate His grace. Amen.